Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. I was thinking down front as the worship service was going on and singing the wonderful songs and hearing wonderful songs and worshiping the Lord that this is actually my 34th Easter message here at Faith Bible Church as we celebrate 34 years as a church this year. And through the years, I've preached out of the resurrection portions of Matthew and Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, 1 Corinthians, also John chapter 11, and other passages. But one that I've never preached out of is Mark chapter 16, and I'm not sure why, but that's what we're going to be looking through today. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, as we read about Mark's account of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for the powerful truth, the glorious truth, that Jesus is alive, that he has risen as he said, that he is seated at your right hand, even making intercession for us today. Lord, I pray that we as believers will live the resurrected life for Christ, the risen life, in his power and his strength. And for those who have not been raised from the dead spiritually today, Lord, I pray for their souls, that you would open their eyes and their ears and their hearts to the glorious gospel of Christ, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. The Church of Jesus Christ meets on Sunday, not Friday. Now why? Well, Resurrection Sunday stands as the validation, the confirmation, the corroboration, the documentation, the evidence of Good Friday, the proof that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to purchase salvation for his people. It is to say, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God the Father vindicated the work of God the Son on the cross on Good Friday. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. So there's no need to meet on Sunday, the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, as Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "The divinity, the deity of Christ finds its surest proof in his resurrection," Romans 1:4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Spurgeon went on to say, "Christ's sovereignty also depends on his resurrection," Romans 14:9, which says, For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Then our justification hangs on Christ's resurrection. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our sins, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification, that we might be made righteous in Christ. Spurgeon also said our very regeneration depends on his resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And most certainly our ultimate resurrection rests here. Romans 8:11 says, from the dead dwells, I should say, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then Spurgeon said, the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings, from regeneration onward to our eternal glory, and binds them, holds them, connects them together. End quote. Now, beloved, the point is, without Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, there is no resurrection for us one day. Christ, then, is not the Son of God if he didn't rise from the dead. Thus, he is not Lord and Sovereign. There is no regeneration, so we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. Thus, there is no justification. Thus, Sunday is not a special day. Let's be hedonists like everyone else. But the great truth is Jesus has risen, and that's why Spurgeon also said, and I quote, the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. End quote. Now, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the keystone of the arch of Christianity, all four gospel writers combined to report about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. And each of these inspired writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bring to bear upon the story's unique elements and features. And the result is a powerful, fantastic blending to give us the full revelation of the resurrection and this great event. In other words, nothing is missing. And when you put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, we get everything that the Holy Spirit inspired and wanted us to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The complete picture of the resurrection. However, there is in the midst of the wonderful harmony of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, one thing missing. One thing is missing. And any ideas what it might be? And you might be surprised what it is. It is the resurrection itself. There is no account of that. And what I mean is there's no description of what happened, but only that it happened. We have the fact that it happened. The phenomenon, the miracle, is not described. No one saw Jesus actually rise from the dead at the moment it actually happened. Nor, for that matter, could anyone explain it. How it happened is incomprehensible, supernatural, like creation. It was through God's creative power that the miracle of resurrection took place. But that it happened, and that over 500 people witnessed seeing Jesus after his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, and the fact that the resurrection is fully established by all four gospel writers and the rest of the New Testament is what really, really matters. It's the evidence that demands the verdict of he has risen. Now, with those truths before us, of the four gospel accounts, Mark is the most succinct. It's the most compact. It is concise. And though it's brief, its demonstration of the reality of Christ's resurrection is more than sufficient. Moreover, Mark's account yields 3 points of evidence to make the case for Jesus' resurrection. Number one, the evidence of the empty tomb, verses 1 through 4. Number two, the evidence of an angel, and we'll see angels, verses 5 and 6. And number three, the evidence of eyewitnesses, verses 7 and 8. And that outline will help us work through the fact in the title of our message today, which is, He Has Risen. And let's begin by looking at verse 1, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the evidence of the empty tomb. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now, the Jewish people marked the end of a day at sundown, rather than midnight. Thus, the Sabbath day ended around 6 p.m. And in this context, when Mark says this Sabbath was over, he's talking about this particular Sabbath that Jesus is in the tomb and the timing of his resurrection. That's what he's talking about, that the Sabbath is over. That's the contextual meaning, that the Sabbath was over. However, I want you to see another truth that would become a reality as a result of Christ's resurrection. And John MacArthur talks about this in his commentary of Mark 9 through 16. And that is, the Sabbath was now over also in its practice, in keeping it, in its purpose. For after the death and resurrection, the Sabbath, in a sense, would be obsolete. Why? Because a new era of redemptive history had begun. It is to say, no Sabbath observance has been authorized by God or commanded by God since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And though we don't have chapter and verse to say it officially ended after the resurrection, we have truth. We know from Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Sabbath is not our special day of worship. It says there in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And beloved, since Christ, the reality, has come, the shadows have no value. We go from shadow to substance with Christ and in his resurrection. Now, let me say it this way. The Sabbath is like the Passover, which ended when? Well, the Passover ended when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as the new memorial feast commemorating his death with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. And likewise, the Sabbath has been replaced with the Lord's Day to commemorate Christ's resurrection every first day of the week, practicing it even by the early church. For when did the early church worship? When did the early church gather? Upon the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. The Bible declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, Sunday, let every one of us bring into the house the gatherings, the offerings that we're to be taking up. And contextually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it had to do for the poor saints of Jerusalem. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of us bring into store as God hath prospered us. And then John, the revelator, John, the beloved disciple, would say in Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, with that truth before us, going back to Mark 16:1, as the final Sabbath passed physically in time that day and spiritually in practice, three women went into action to complete what they started on Friday evening, according to Luke 23:56 and John 19:39 and 40. And these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought additional spices after the Sabbath was over around 6 p.m. so that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus in his tomb. And they did this because the Jewish people did not embalm bodies of their dead. Thus, anointing him was an act of necessity to mitigate, to alleviate, to ease the powerful odors of a decomposing body. And the other gospel writers explain that other women also came to help with these three women named in Mark chapter 16. And the reason why they do this is love. Jesus was their Lord and Savior, so his family of families then do what is needed to be done. Although they had broken hearts from his death and certainly came to anoint him in not believing he would rise from the dead, their hopes and dreams ended. Their dear Lord was dead, murdered. And it had to be hard. But it's been said, love leaps over mountains of difficulties to reach the objects of its affection. And beloved, love does that. And love for Jesus leads us to do what is hard, what is difficult and not easy. And leads us to put away excuses and rationalization of why we can't worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And why we can't serve him. And why we can't be obedient. With that said, look at verse 2, please. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now the first day of the week is Sunday, the day our Lord rose from the dead. And just a footnote here. The Jews did not name the days of the week like we have. Like we have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But simply numbered them culminating in the seventh day on the Sabbath. Day seven of the week was the Sabbath day for Israel, Saturday. So day one was Sunday, Monday was day two, Tuesday was day three, and so forth. Now the women come very early on Sunday, the first day of the week, to the tomb of Jesus to anoint the body of Jesus. And they have one major concern as they're on their way. And what was it? Well, look at verse 3 with me, please. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, the concern of the women who were there to anoint the body of Jesus was, "Who will roll away the stone so we can get in the tomb to anoint Jesus' body?" For they knew that Joseph of Arimathea secured the tomb with a large, heavy stone, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 46. And we're told that a stone like this would probably be not less than 6 feet in width and 3 feet in height. A huge, heavy stone. An extremely large stone, according to verse 4. So for the women, this would be a very, very difficult task. You know what? The Lord God, before they got there, already had taken care of this problem. Look at verse 4 with me, please. Looking up, speaking of the women, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now, to the women's surprise, and maybe even shock, this extremely large stone had been rolled away. And the Lord God took care of their problem before they arrived at the tomb. And I'm not going to be dogmatic that they were worried, but it's likely. But how many times in application do we worry about something we think will happen, or might happen, or could happen, and lose sleep and joy over it, and it never happens? Or the Lord takes care of the problem, issue, or concern before it happens. Which reminds us how important it is for us to think as believers, as followers of the risen Savior, to think on things which are true, as Philippians 4:8 says, not on what might be or could be, but on what is true. and by praying when the concern comes, and then God intervenes in peace in our lives. The hymn writer says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And Philippians 4 communicates that clearly to us, that we're not to worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known unto God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Paul goes to the finally as he's wrapping up the book of Philippians. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, there be any praise, do what? Think on these things." And that's the whole of what I'm trying to talk about right here. What are we to think on? Things that are true, not what might be or can be. And it appears, again, I can't be dogmatic, as they're coming, they're talking about it on the way there. Whether they're worrying or not, I can't be dogmatic. But it appears, from my perspective, that was a great, great concern of theirs at the least. And you know what? The Lord takes care of it, doesn't he? The Lord rolls away the stone, and it's taken care of. And how many times do we in our lives, and how many times have you, how many times have I, have been worrying about something that doesn't happen, or it happens, and God gives grace to go through what happens at that time? We have to think on things which are true. Now, these women's problem was taken care of before they got there. The point I'm trying to make, as the Lord provided an angel of the Lord to roll the stone away, according to Matthew 28:2. And by the way, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, for he had a glorified body that could walk through a wall. But the stone was rolled away to give evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, so people could look in and see that it was empty. Therefore, the stone was rolled away so the women could see that Jesus was not there. As his grave clothes were perfectly laid out where he was. And now we can look into that tomb through Scripture and see he is not there. He has risen as he said he would. And that's the first evidence that we have today, which leads us to our second evidence that Jesus is risen, the angel. Look at verse 5 with me, please. "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they," these women, "were amazed." Now, as these dear women arrive at the tomb of Jesus, they enter into it. And instead of Jesus being there, they saw on the right side of the tomb, sitting, Mark describes, a young man in a white robe. And the women are amazed, which literally means they were bewildered. They actually were terrified. And not terrified in the sense that they were fearing for their lives, but that there was something around them that could not be rationally comprehended and explained. The idea is you can't get your mind, your arms around what they're seeing with no Jesus there and a young man in a white robe. The idea is, what's going on? What's going on here? And Luke in his gospel points out that these women fell, bowed with their faces toward the ground in Luke 24:5. And Luke also points out that there are two angels there and their white clothing was dazzling. They were shining. Their garments were white as snow, according to Matthew 28:3, as we harmonize the Gospels. And they are specifically called angels in John chapter 20, verse 12, to identify who they're seeing. And there's no contradiction in Luke or John that there are two angels, because only one angel spoke. And the emphasis is on that. That's the idea. That's what Mark is communicating, the one who speaks. Two angels actually are there, possibly to indicate the biblical requirement of two or more witnesses in Deuteronomy 19:15 and 2 Corinthians 13:1, two heavenly witnesses. But the angel who spoke was aware of the women's amazement and says something to them in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me, please. "And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Now, aware of the women's shock, the angel said, "Do not be amazed. Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid." And the angel knew why these women were there. For they were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, whom had been crucified. And for sure, the angel's identification of Jesus of Nazareth left no doubt that the women had come to the correct tomb. And the angel goes on to explain, "He has risen. He is not here." And then he shows them the place where Jesus' body had been laid after his crucifixion. And from John's account from the resurrection, in John chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7, these women would have seen in that place where Jesus was laid after his death, the burial cloths lying undisturbed, except for the face cloth, which had been neatly set to one side. And just as Jesus did not need the stone removed to get out of his tomb, so he had no need to be unwrapped from his burial clothes, his burial cloths, for in his glorified, resurrected body, he just would have come out of them as they were on his body, leaving them unchanged. Unlike Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, you remember, in John chapter 11, and what was one of the last words that Jesus said in this text, in John 11, 44, "Unbind him, loose him, and let him go. Get off, take off his grave clothes." But that doesn't happen to Jesus. He rises from the dead, just walks out of them at this particular time. Now, beyond that, also note, in a sense, this angel here was speaking as the representative of God the Father himself. And he gives God's authoritative explanation of the reason that the tomb was empty. "He is risen. He is not here," he says. And the verb for "he has risen" is an aorist passive, which literally means "has been raised." And who raised Jesus? Both the Father and the Holy Spirit, which affirms the unity of God within the Trinity, doing the will of God in oneness. And the Father raises him in Romans 6:4 and Galatians 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:3. And the Holy Spirit does in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "For there is one God in three persons, and all the persons of the Godhead are always in complete unity in what they do and will." Now, one last thing in verse 6. Not only do we see the resurrection power in the Trinity and the testimony of the Father through the angel, but also we have the first post-resurrection declaration of the gospel. For James R. Edwards says in his commentary on Mark, and I quote, "The announcement of the divine emissary, the angel, establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. The one whom the angel invites them to know is the one whom they have known. The announcement of the angel is literally the gospel, good news. And the place which the gospel is first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one." End quote. So we have resurrection witness, but also gospel witness. For without the resurrection, there is no gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. You remember what Paul was inspired to say there? "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." According to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, that's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And beloved, Mark here is just building his case with the evidence of an angel. He is not here. He has risen. Which leads us to our third and final piece of evidence from Mark's gospel today, the evidence of eyewitnesses. Look at verse 7 to begin with, please. "But go, The angel is speaking to the women, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now the angel continues to talk and gives these women a command, and that is go tell, in the imperative mood in the Greek, a command. And the command is to go tell whom? The answer is the disciples. And who else? Peter. And why is Peter singled out here? Well, no doubt because he's the leader of the disciples. That would be one answer. But there appears to be another reason. And that is what happened just a few days before the resurrection of Jesus in Mark 14:66-72. What happened? Well, Peter denied knowing Jesus, didn't he? Three times. And it appears Peter needed a little personal touch of love and spiritual recovery here. Peter needed reassurance that he still was a disciple of the Lord and not to give up. And Jesus would take Peter to his school of love in John chapter 21. Peter, knowing his personality, had to be really down after this. And he would run to the tomb of Jesus that day, but he probably needed reassurance that he was not excluded from the company of the disciples, and that he was forgiven and restored to his position. And what a loving reminder from the Lord through this angel, and how that should reassure us as we fall and sin against the Lord. This is reassuring. Not only the disciples, but Peter is singled out here. Amazing. But moving on, notice the disciples and Peter were instructed to go to Galilee to see Jesus, just as he told them. But sadly, they were slow to act on these words from the angel and Jesus. And Jesus would repeatedly appear to them in Jerusalem as they would see the resurrected Christ. Now, what do these women do? We'll look at verse 8, please, for our last verse for today. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, in response to what the angel told them, these women, they fly out of the tomb of Jesus. And going, they were gripped with trembling and astonishment. And the Greek word for trembling, its verb form literally means trembling and quaking, especially from fear. And the word astonishment comes from the verb which literally means to put out of its place. And so metaphorically means to drive out of its senses. Arndt and Gingrich say that the noun literally means being beside oneself. In fact, the noun for the word used here is tied to our English word ecstasy. And as you put these words together in this sentence, these women are awestruck by the news they just received from the angel. And they immediately went to find the disciples, saying nothing to anyone else, is the idea, saying nothing to anyone else on their way to the disciples. And that they were afraid at the end of verse 8, from which we get our English word phobia, by the way, stems from not the threat of being hurt or harmed on the way to the disciples, but from a sense of wonder and bewilderment. In fact, Matthew points out in his parallel text in Matthew 28:8 that the women's fear was mingled with exceeding joy at the realization that Jesus was alive. So there was fear and great joy. The women were amazed at the empty tomb. In conclusion and application, Mark's evidence in his gospel is, number one, the empty tomb of the resurrection, number two, the angel, and number three, the eyewitnesses. And what is the verdict? He is risen. Jesus has been raised. He's alive. So our joy and purpose today as followers of Jesus Christ is we serve a risen Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. As Romans 1:4 again says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And beyond that, as John 14, 19 says, yet a little while, Jesus said, and you'll see me no more, but because I live, you will live also. And because we serve a risen Savior, we must go and tell and be His witnesses of this powerful, life-changing truth. We must go. And as we go, if a person does not believe this truth, they cannot be saved. Romans 10, 9 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you don't truly know the risen Savior as your Lord today, turn to the risen Christ and repent in faith, and He will save you. He will forgive you of all of your sins. He is a victorious one, the resurrected one, the resurrection and the life. And then for true believers today, the fear of death is removed and the hope of future glory is assured because Jesus lives. Jesus has conquered the grave and promises the same victory for all those who bow the knee to receive Him as their living Lord and Savior. I close with an encouraging quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that he communicated to the church through whom he served, given one Resurrection Sunday. And believer, hopefully it will be a great encouragement to you on this Resurrection Sunday. It's rather long, but bear with me, it's a great encouragement. Jones said, and I quote, "This morning, Easter morning, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me." And some of us get caught up in the circumstances of the world and we get depressed, looking at wickedness and sin all over the place and destruction all over the place. But he says, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me because I expect from it nothing better. Whatever may be going against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see Him face to face. I shall see Him as He is, and I shall be like Him in a body glorified, with every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible and undefiled, a realm that can never fade away. That is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. Christ is our forerunner, Hebrews 6:20. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and He will come again to receive us unto Himself, John 14, 2b and 3. We shall reign with Him as kings and priests. We shall judge the world. We shall even judge angels. That is Christ's guarantee, and nothing can stop it. Can death? Of course not, for He has already conquered death. Can the devil? No. Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No, no. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry, I'm getting excited. It's very encouraging. The resurrection of Christ announces that He has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphant from the grave. Neither death nor life, neither hell nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of His kingdom in all its glory. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Christian, He's alive. And I'm forgiven. Heaven's gate is open wide. Today is the day of victory. At the end of the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.